ages 4 to 2nd grade, invited to go to the back with Mrs. Bott. If you'll turn with me, if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 20 is where we'll be. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30, what we're looking at today. We have been walking through Matthew chapter 11, and it began with a question that John the Baptist asked about Jesus, basically saying, "Hey, I thought I knew who you were, but you're doing stuff that I don't understand. What's going on?" And then we begin to get John the Baptist's response, or Jesus's response here. So I'm going to turn there as well. As you're turning, I want you to think about this question. How do you respond when you don't know what the response that somebody's looking for? Okay, so think about, like, a kid walks up to you and says, "Hey, I've got, you know, green aliens at my house." And they sort of pause, and you're kind of like, "I'm not quite sure how to respond to that. Like, awesome, or tell me about them," or, you know, whatever it is. Sometimes we don't know how to respond when people do things. Sometimes this is a lot of interaction, right? Somebody's doing something, and then it's just that awkward point of, "I'm not quite sure how to respond to that. Should I tell you how I really feel about that? Or is there an expectation right now that you have for me to respond to you in some way?" We had somebody do something really kind for us, and I didn't know who did it. And it was really kind. Somebody sent somebody to our house to fix something that needed to be fixed, and they wouldn't say who it was. And, it, you know, it's like, yes, we'll let you in the house to fix that thing that we should have fixed a long time ago but haven't. And one of our friends noticed and wouldn't tell us who it was but did it. Like, but we were sort of left in a spot of, like, I don't know how to respond. Like, I don't even know who did it. How do I respond? You know, think, if somebody invites you over to dinner, how do you respond? You think, do I need to invite them over for dinner? Like, what's the right response back? This passage, Jesus is going to be very, very clear about a few things. And he might ruffle some feathers along the way, but he's going to be very clear on how he wants us to respond to him. At the end of our time together, it should be very clear how Jesus wants to respond to us. He's not leaving in a spot of wondering. You know, he has done something in the world, and now he wants it to be very, very clear to me and to all of us how he wants for us to respond. We should not be clueless as to what Jesus, how he wants us to respond to him. So if you turn with me, Matthew chapter 11, verses 10 through 20, we'll pray and then read it together. Lord Jesus, would you help us understand? Would you help us appreciate? And would you help us apply your word? Would your spirit do that work in us? And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. This is Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down low to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We're going to look at this passage in three sections, all about responding to Jesus. The first is going to be responding to Jesus in repentance. The second is going to be responding to Jesus in humility. And the third is going to be responding to Jesus in surrender. So we'll start with responding to Jesus in repentance. That's verse 20 through 24. I'm going to read it again. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Okay, what's happening here? There are three cities that Jesus is referencing here. And these three cities, Capernaum is sort of where Jesus was doing his home. That was his home base. That's where he's been doing a lot of his ministry. All the stuff that we've been talking about from the last couple chapters have been going on either in Capernaum or around Capernaum, in these other cities that are very close to them. And so these cities have seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. They've heard him talk. They've heard him preach. They've heard all of these things. At the end of the book of John, you know what it says? It says only a fraction, only a tiny percentage of what Jesus did was actually written down. So when you read the scores of miracles that have already taken place, we had 10 of them that we already looked at from Matthew chapter 9 and 10. And that's just a small, small percentage of what has happened in Capernaum and these other cities that were right by it. And so Jesus he's got issue with these cities. These three cities had heard a lot of his teaching and seen a lot of his miracles. Was that the crime? Why is he denouncing them in that way? Well, verse 20 again. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Because they did not repent. His miracles and teaching were meant to lead to somewhere. They were meant to lead to repentance. And many in these cities had been entertained. Maybe they'd had their curiosity piqued. Maybe they've even been tangibly helped by Jesus, or one of their friends had been tangibly helped by him. But they hadn't responded in the way that the miracles called for. They hadn't responded in repentance and faith. That's his issue with them. Jesus hadn't done the miracles simply as wonders to be gaped at or applauded. Hey, good show, Jesus. Will you come back next week? We'd like to see that again. That wasn't the purpose of the miracles. That wasn't the purpose of his teaching. He wasn't just teaching to tickle ears. The teaching and the miracles were meant to produce a result in them, and the result was to be repentance. They should have repented, which is more than just sorrow for an individual act. Repentance is a call for change of direction, a turning of a person's whole life. And so it involves a revolution of thinking, hey, my life is about me and all the things that I'm doing, to turn around and say, hey, actually, my life is meant to be around God. It's meant to revolve around him. I'm meant to live for him, not for me. It's a change of direction away from sin and towards God. But these cities didn't repent. And that's why they're being called out here. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities that were well known for their idolatry and their wickedness, and they've experienced destruction. And Sodom, you might have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that story from Genesis where that was a wicked city that got destroyed. And Jesus is using these three examples. It would have been like saying, hey, Las Vegas, like, we couldn't have gotten away with that in Las Vegas. You know, like, he's bringing up three cities from the Old Testament that everybody knew were wicked and that God eventually destroyed, and saying, hey, you know what? If the miracles that I just did had been done in those places, even those people would have repented. And you guys haven't repented. And so he's pronouncing judgment. It's clear that Jesus wants sinful people like us to respond to him in repentance. That's the first point. The second is this. We also see that he wants us to respond in humility. Verse 25 through 27. Read them again. It says that at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so in these verses, Jesus is speaking to the Father in prayer, And your brain should sort of be trying to catch up with those sentences because there's so much going on there. There's so much theology. There's just so much. It's like, hey, can I follow this? This is hard. There's Jesus' divinity here. There's Trinitarian theology. There's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And while we can't cover all of those right now, I just want to wade in just a bit. Now, this verse is not helpful. It shouldn't be used sort of to promote anti-intellectualism. Look, kids, if you're getting ready to go back to school, it's important that you go. School's important. It's important for all of us to continue to learn about God's creation. That's not what this verse is not saying, hey, don't learn. Don't grow in knowledge of God and of his world. That's not it at all. But Christians can't get around the humility of being called little children. In this passage, it's a metaphor for those who acknowledge their dependence and need on God. Now, none of us, I would imagine, want to acknowledge dependence or need, right? Is that easy for you to admit that you need something from somebody? You know, to acknowledge that you're dependent upon them or that you're unable to do something? Do you want to be called a child? That's not a flattering term to an adult. When you call somebody a child, that's really pretty offensive, right? To an adult, it's saying, hey, there's something missing here. You're not able to provide for yourself or do the things that adults should be able to do. So our culture teaches us to never acknowledge neediness or inability. But this text is telling us that salvation isn't something we earn. It's a gift that is received. A gift that comes through Jesus alone. So you can't have a relationship with God through pop psychology, through your own efforts or through other religions. Jesus' teaching here can be offensive. It was offensive then and it's offensive now. And why was it God's will to set up the plan of salvation in which salvation is always and only a gift? Well, if it was by our effort or intellect in any way, we would be prideful. We'd have something to boast in. Look with me at the front of your bulletin, the front of your order of worship. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I want you to read that with me, and we'll see if that agrees with what's being said here. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, salvation's a gift. That's what the Bible teaches. It's a gift. We think we sit in a neutral position, but we are truly slaves of sin before coming to Christ, and salvation is a gift. If you're a Christian here today, it's because Jesus has given you this gift, not just shown you how to find it. Salvation is always a gift, and that should be really, 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 really humbling. How prideful should you be about receiving a gift? Did you do anything to earn a gift? No, it's just something that was given. So we're to respond to Jesus in repentance. We're to respond to him in humility. And lastly, we're to respond to him in surrender. Verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus switches from speaking to his Father to speaking to the people around him and by extension to us. Jesus is inviting everyone to take up his yoke. What does that mean? What's a yoke? Well, it's literally a yoke is a harness put over the neck of an animal. And you might have seen this, maybe like two cows who are walking together and they've got this harness that's keeping them together, maybe with a plow behind them. It was a common first century illustration. Like we still sort of understand it, but the first century that would have been very obvious. And there were folks that used that illustration all the time, like take up the yoke of X. You know, and so yoke of something became a metaphor. And it became a metaphor for putting yourself under that person's authority or putting yourself under that authority or that other person's will. So Jesus is using a first century metaphor that the listeners would have understood, and he's inviting them to come under his yoke, to surrender to him as the master of their lives. So Jesus is making it clear how he wants us to respond to him. It's not to embrace him as a good friend. It's not to embrace him as a good luck charm when we're really in need. It's not to think of him as just a nice person that we can manipulate, or a grandfather figure who's just in love with whatever we do and just and doesn't care about us at all, thinks whatever we do is great. Listen, he's calling every single person on the planet to submit to him as master and as Lord. It's pretty hard to think about surrendering that way, isn't it? I mean, that thought of thinking about surrender is really difficult. That's a big stumbling block for a lot of people. Now, think back to the cities that Jesus condemned earlier. He was teaching and performing miracles around them, and they weren't submitting to him. They weren't repenting. They weren't coming under his authority. Now, question, was it a lack of evidence that kept them from surrendering to Jesus? It wasn't, right? It wasn't a lack of evidence. They saw people get healed. Wouldn't you like to see that? I think we all think, man, if I could see Jesus heal somebody, if I knew they were blind and then Jesus shows up and he does his thing and that guy can now see, I'm sure I would believe. And I'm sure that everybody who saw it would believe, right? That's what we think. And yet there are people who saw Jesus, who saw him do these miracles, and they don't repent. They don't believe. They don't turn their life over to him in surrender. Now turn back with me to the front of your order of worship. What was their issue and what might be your issue? Tim Keller helps us understand with this quote about this passage. I'm going to read it. You can read it silently with me. It says, actually, the problem is if what Jesus says is true, you lose all power. If what Jesus says is true, you lose authority over your life. If what Jesus says is true, you lose your right to self-determination. That's the problem underneath the problem. Jesus is saying no one is neutral, and it's not simply a matter of interpreting data, but we interpret data in light of what we think our ultimate authority is. Who is in charge? If you have decided the one thing I will not even consider is the idea that I should lose control of my life and give it to Jesus, if you won't consider that, then you will interpret all the data in a different way. Think about that. It's not just a matter of evidence. There's prior commitments of our heart. And let's be honest, it's just hard to think about submitting your life to anything else, to anybody else, including Jesus. Now, it's not bad to ask questions as you explore Christianity. We want this church to be a safe place where you can come in and you can think about this. You can process through this. You can talk to people. You don't have to come in and just say, yes, I believe all of this from day one. I don't need to process this at all. But what Keller is saying here is that Jesus is not simply a matter, it's not simply a matter of interpreting data, but we interpret data in light of what we think the ultimate authority is. And it's helpful to be honest with ourselves and acknowledge that most of us don't want to surrender to anything. We don't want a master, so Jesus' call to surrender strikes us as distasteful. But let me invite you to reflect for a moment. The reality is that you probably already have a master. The reality is you probably already have a master. Now, anything you love and value can become your master. If you love acceptance, then you'll do almost anything with anyone to get acceptance. If you love success, then you will step on people and you'll do things you never thought you would do to get that which you value most, which is success. And if you love your independence, you'll eventually cut people off who begin to challenge that in you. And as soon as those relationships begin to cost you something, what do you love and value most? How are you serving it? And how has it become your master? Now, very few of us start serving something and think, oh yeah, I'm going to give myself to this, no matter what the cost. But the reality is that whatever we give ourselves to often feels really good at the start. And then there's this law of diminishing returns. And we begin to see a little bit of its impact on us, but at some point we realize we can't really stop. We need more of it to get the same result, and it leaves us not feeling fulfilled. Under what master are you toiling? What's your master? And what's it cost you to serve that master? Jesus' invitation is to all who are weak and heavy laden, and it's to surrender to Him, to put off the other yokes that we carry around with us, and to take up His yoke. And what is it that He promises to those who surrender to Him? It's that you'll find rest for your souls. You have rest for your soul? You tired? We've seen in this passage that Jesus wants us to respond to Him in repentance, in humility, and in surrender. Now listen, friends, that's how you get into the kingdom. If you're here and you're exploring this, like, how do I become a Christian? Well, this passage just gave us three things that describe that. You repent, which means you turn around, you say, I'm not gonna live for myself anymore, I'm gonna live for Jesus. In humility, you surrender. You acknowledge that He's the Lord of your life, that you're not the Lord of your life anymore. That's how you become a Christian. Now, the question is that all that God has to say to people who want to follow Him? No. That's how you become a disciple. But then, how do you walk with Him? How do you grow in Him? Verse 29 says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." You come to Him in humility and surrender, and then you repent of living your life as if you were on your master, and you trust that He has the ability to forgive you, and then He puts you in this process from that day forward, from that day that you surrender to Him until the day either that you die or He comes back. You come into a process, and He describes it right here as a learning process. He says, take my yoke upon you, and then learn from me. He didn't say you're going to arrive. He says, I'm going to be teaching you. I'm going to be walking with you. You are going to be learning from me in a process. Now, I just want to go ahead and say, I'm in that process. I haven't learned everything about Jesus. All of these things, I don't experience all of the rest there that Jesus wants for me. I know that. Nobody in this room experiences all of these things in fullness. You know why? Because we still have indwelling sin. We still live in a sinful world. Jesus has promised them. And we're going to experience part of them now, but then we're going to experience them in fullness when He comes back. But in between now and then, what He's saying is, I'm going to be teaching you. You're going to be learning. You're going to be walking with me, and you're going to be learning. Now, I want to close with a few moments of just application. What do we think it is that Jesus is going to be teaching us? If you're going to walk with Him, if you're going to surrender to Him, what is it that He might want you to learn? Now, just a few things from this passage that I think could be helpful for us all. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're thinking about it. Hey, here, if you become a Christian, these are the things that Jesus, He's going to take you by the hand, and these are some of the things He's going to be teaching you. If you're here and you're already a Christian, here's some of the things that you're probably in process on. Five things. First, Jesus is going to be teaching you to grow in repentance. Jesus is going to be teaching you to grow in repentance. Not just initial repentance is what's necessary to come to faith, but then as a Christian, you are going to grow in repenting a lot. Because God's going to begin to show you. You thought you were this sinful, and God's going to show you, man, it's this. And then the next day, He's going to show you, oh, it's this. And the day after that, He's going to show you how. You're never going to see how big your sin really is this side of heaven. But He's going to progressively show you more and more and more. He's going to give you more and more opportunities to repent. And so for a mature Christian, the path of repentance isn't something where you go, oh, no, I can't possibly admit I'm wrong. It's something you say, I'm wrong about so much stuff. I'm wrong about stuff I don't even know I'm wrong about. Just let me know what it is so I can repent. That's the path that Jesus is going to take you down. He's going to walk with you, and you're going to learn to grow in repentance. A few questions to continue to ask yourself. Where am I ignoring Jesus' authority in my life? You want to think about where to repent. Am I gossiping? Am I complaining? Am I coveting what others have? Am I giving in to jealousy or lust? Where am I ignoring His authority on my life? Second, Jesus is going to be teaching you to grow in humility. Jesus is going to be teaching you to grow in humility. If salvation is a gift and no one earns it, then if you're here and you're a Christian, you should not be arrogant at all, in any way, about anything. Now, Christian, no matter what your state in life is right now, you are only a creature that's been saved
by the grace of God. Now soak in that and grow in humility. You aren't the creator. You aren't the savior. You aren't the people that need to look to be changed. You aren't any of those things. Now here's what Jesus is going to take you by the hand, and he's going to give you two truths to walk through life with. One is, you're not God. And the other is, God loves you a whole lot. And he's forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. And you're going to have an opportunity to walk through life with those two things in your ear. You start feeling good about yourself. You start thinking more of yourself than you should. Boom, you're not God. But boom, man, he loves you. He loves me a whole lot. And he's forgiven me for all of my sins, past, present, and future. Friends, Jesus is going to teach you to grow in humility. And you're going to walk through life and realize, man, I'm not above anybody. But I'm not below anybody either. God's at work in me, and he's forgiven me. Third, Jesus is going to be teaching you to take off others' yokes. You see, to take off other yokes. You see, we put yokes on ourselves, don't we? Some of us don't want Jesus' yoke, but we'll put other stuff on. We'll put our own yokes on. You know, we'll bow down and we'll serve these things. We'll make them the masters of our lives. What is it that you're serving? What is your yoke? What is it that you're waking up in the morning and you don't even realize it, but you're putting it on? And you're walking through life bearing that burden. Is it the yoke of competency? The yoke of acceptance? The yoke of relational success? The yoke of monetary success? The yoke of respect of others? The yoke of perfection? And not only do we put yokes upon ourselves, but we let other people put them on us too, right? You know, we go through life letting other people put their expectations on us. That's important to grow in your surrender, but your surrender to who? To Jesus. Not to your own grandiose expectations for yourself, and not to the expectations of others for you. Those yokes will not bring you rest, friends. And Jesus is going to be teaching you how to recognize these other yokes and seek to take them off. How do we know? How do you know when you've got those other yokes on? Well, from this passage, we see there's something significant that Jesus says about his yoke that differentiates it from all other yokes, and it is this. Those other yokes leave you tired. They leave you exhausted. And I'm not talking about you had a hard day, like a good hard days of work, and now you're physically tired. I'm talking about your soul is empty, kind of tired. That's what those other yokes will do to you. When you live out of them, when you live for them, that's where you end up. You're exhausted. Friends, Jesus is going to be teaching you to take off these yokes. You know, say, just at some point in your life, no, that's not for me to carry. Take it off. No, I can't do that. That's not my role. That's not my responsibility. That's not who I'm supposed to be. Take it off. Hey, let me give this one back to you. Hopefully in a nice way. But, you know, learning to recognize what are the yokes that you're putting on yourself? What are the yokes that you're letting other people put on you? How do you learn to say, and Jesus is going to teach you this, I take up one yoke only, and it's the yoke of Jesus. Some days you might have to physically act that out. Fourth, Jesus is going to be teaching you to live for him. Jesus is going to be teaching you to live for him. As you take off other yokes, you put on his yoke. And when you try his yoke on, you find that his yoke fits. It makes you more of who you were made to be. It doesn't leave you exhausted. But it's significant here to recognize that this, the analogy that he's using is not a beach chair, right? He doesn't say, hey, take up my beach chair and hang out for 60 years and just chill. He's acknowledging, hey, here's a yoke and there's work for you to do. Now, at the end of the day, your soul is not going to be exhausted as you do this work, but there's work for you. Work for you in my name. This is going back sometimes we think work is bad. Yeah, but as God created the world, 6 days of work. That was pre-fall and one day of rest. We were made to work. Work is, we were made to work. It was good. And God is redeeming it. And he's handing you a yoke back and he's saying, hey, there's stuff for you to do. There's an individual contribution that you can make into this world that I'm calling you to do, to step into, to live into. It's not just a beach chair. There's rest, but it's a soul rest. It doesn't mean that you're not ever going to do anything. As one commentator put it, this call adds up to an invitation to service indeed. Jesus is not calling people to live lives of careless ease, but it is service for which they would be glad. Jesus is calling you to a life of work and rest that doesn't drain you. It will be work and rest, but he's saying it's not going to drain you spiritually. Now, again, just let me say, I don't experience that. Like, I've experienced a taste of that, what it is to work really hard but still be full, like to have a little bit of rest there. But I've experienced enough of it to want more. Like to look forward, to ask God, to say, man, God, I want more of that. I want more of coming home and feeling that sense of, man, I'm tired. But I feel spiritually full right now. I've tasted that kind of rest, and I'm thankful God has me in the process. Lastly, Jesus is going to be teaching you to look to him. Jesus is going to be teaching you to look to him. He's going to be teaching you to take your eyes off of yourself, your own good works, good or bad. And he's going to be teaching you to take your eyes off of other people, the people that you compare yourself to, the people that you think you have to keep up with. He's going to be taking your eyes off of them and off of yourself, and he's going to be putting them on him. And you're going to look to him over and over and over and over again. And you know what you're going to see? It's how he reveals himself here. Not the master who wants to use you and then spit you out. But the master who became a servant. The master who laid down his life for you. The master who came to earth and lived a perfect life, who was born in a manger, who lived in poverty rather than in riches, and who walked through life doing everything he was supposed to do every day and then died a sinner's death that he didn't deserve to die. And that he paid the penalty for the wrath of sin. And friends, he had the wrath of God for sin poured out on him. No other master becomes a servant like that. No, nothing else you serve, nothing else you submit yourself to, nothing else you put your head under is going to serve you like that. And what this passage is saying is that Jesus is gentle and he's lowly and he's humble. He's the master, but he's gentle, he's lowly, and he's humble, and he's come to serve you. Friends, I invite you to his yoke, to take off all the other yokes that you are putting on yourself, that the world is putting on you, that your friends are putting on you. And I invite you to respond to Jesus' offer here. Respond to him in repentance. Respond to him in humility. And respond to him in surrender. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. Lord, we're amazed that you were willing to come and to serve us, to live in such a way, to live so humbly, and to die in such a humiliating way, and to pay the penalty for people like us who aren't humble at all and who think that we know everything and can do everything and that we're good enough. And so, Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would help all of us in this room. Would we be living lives marked by repentance, lives marked by humility, and lives marked by surrender to you? God, would you teach us what your yoke feels like as we live day to day? And would we know the difference between your yoke and counterfeit yokes? Lord, would you do that work in us? We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.